All right, just a quick announcement before we begin. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, well, a week ago Sunday, we had to move most of our stuff out of here for the fact that they're planning on expanding. And I don't know that I mentioned this, but he said he was looking to buy a building. So we might be forced to find another place anyway. Have no idea where he would even be looking or what the plan is. But he had previously said when Bill and I first met with him the first time when they said that we could use the place, he said that, well, if we ever get a building, you know, we would take you guys with us. So, again, I have no idea what he's talking about or where or anything else. Again, how much we are actually still kind of wanted here. I think the wife may be a bit of the problem because she was just very specific. I want everything out. So, but Pete had mentioned to me that they have a clubhouse in the mobile home park that it might be available. And we went and looked at it on Saturday. He'd already seen it, but I saw it. It's a large room, probably, what, four times the size of this, I imagine. Yeah. Has, you know, chairs and tables, plenty of plastic tables. The chairs are more like what we had, the ones we bought. So they're not plastic or cheap or anything like that. And it's always, apparently, is it always set up pretty much like that?
Yeah.
Okay. So there would be very little setup or breakdown. They had plenty of seating. They had a male and female restroom, so they got two bathrooms, so that's not a problem. It had an elevated stage, not very much, but, you know, one step up, but I'll be able to glower, you know, down at you, maybe, you know, so be 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But it has that, and it has a large TV, larger than this one. I don't know what that other one was, but it was big. And so we may be able to just hook up like we are here. It had a lectern. It wasn't a pulpit, but it was on wheels, so it could be moved and used, you know. So I think that would all be great. We haven't spoken to the manager yet, but they have a calendar that they put out. I guess is that monthly on that thing, the newsletter. So, but there was nothing ever on Sunday mornings, and there's nothing on Tuesday. But they do have activities on Wednesday, so Wednesday would not be an option there. But as you probably know, I've mentioned it a few times. I just never have pulled the trigger yet. And that is, I've been considering cutting back a class for some time now. I wanted to keep four as long as I can possibly keep up with it. But obviously that would not be conducive there to four classes. We would only have three. So we would still have the potential if I'm up to it and can keep up, which I have been so far. We could post a class on Wednesday and still have our four scheduled. There's no charge for using it, so that's nice, but we have to probably I think they want a deposit, but that would be fine. And I thought about it and thought, you know, we might also offer them, you know, some help with utilities and that, maybe starting at $100 a month or something. We could always increase it as we think we might need to. So the only thing we would have to find out about, I don't know if they allow food in there. I'm sure they have food in there sometimes, but we wouldn't want to leave anything that would create a problem. So that we could check on. But really pray about this because I know that it's always a trade-off for somebody. No matter where we are, it's further for some and less for others, but it's getting to the point. Linda will be almost 80 this year, and so makes it easier if we were closer to the house. But I know that makes it more difficult on others. So it's a two-edged sword there, I guess. But hopefully, you know, let's pray about it. And if everything works out and they're amenable, you know, we could move probably by the first of the month. And if they're not, if they want to wait a month or whatever, that would be fine too. But I would explain to them that, you know, we're not a cult, we're not a denomination, we're not Catholic or Methodist or Episcopal or Baptist. We just simply teach the Bible verse by verse from the original languages. And so we don't have any theological axes to grind. So people, you know, if they decided they wanted to come and listen, that would be fine. So, but this may be a good answer going forward. And then Pete could walk to church. So, and then tell him later, I walked to church. It was, huh? Oh, it is. Okay. You could tell him I had to walk to church. It was uphill both ways. But at any rate, if that works out, that might be a good answer for us. And maybe that's one of the reasons why, you know, if we do have to move, because I've been thinking about cutting back to three for a while, really for over a year now, but I have mixed emotions about it. I don't really want to. But I know that as we all get older, it gets more challenging to get here, and particularly in the evenings. So pray about that, and we'll see what happens going forward. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. All right, as you know, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where those people who are desirous of learning God's plan, and it's critical that believers learn God's plan, because God's plan, what he has in his word here, all the doctrines we study and all of that are a reflection of who God is, what his will is. And you really can't have a relationship with someone certainly fellowship with them if you don't know them. And so this is designed, of course, to teach the believer, one, who God is, the types of things he has done in this world, what he wants, and all of that. So that is why we study these things in detail. We do not rush through them, and trust God the Holy Spirit, something I've always prayed about, that I will be in the right place at the right time for both the congregation and myself, because there's been times when I was in the right place, and it was certainly good because it was comforting and encouraging. So I've had that happen a number of times over the years, but I always want to do that. And so as we come together as positive believers, desirous of knowing the truth, God has provided a system whereby we can learn it. And that involves the local church, which is the classroom of Christianity, the pastor teacher, who is the instructor, the material, the curriculum, which is the Bible itself. And then ultimately, each student is a disciple, a learner. That's what disciple means. And we are to grow up in all respects into these things, because the virtues that we find taught in the Bible and encouraged all reflect the nature of Jesus Christ himself. And so we want to learn these things, put them into play. And of course, as we approach the time of the end, we also recognize the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It is decaying, and decaying rapidly, and at least morally it is. Physically, it's still just hot, but it's summer in Florida. What do you expect? But we recognize that ultimately God has an end to this. With the helmet of salvation protects our thinking, because we know that this is not forever. The testing, the suffering, and all of that will not last forever. It has an expiration date. We don't know when that date is, but it'll either be at your physical death or the rapture. So, as we know, there is great reward in serving God, and so we desire to learn those things that are pleasing in his sight and do those things. So that's why we're here, time to make sure you're prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put it aside now through 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Savior, has done all that is necessary, and that at the point of salvation, you entered us into union with him so that we share in all his life, his death, and of course, in his future destiny as the ruler of the world. We recognize that the church is to be the administrators in that kingdom during the millennial rule, the thousand-year reign of Christ on planet Earth from Jerusalem. We recognize that our place in that kingdom is also contingent upon our willingness to suffer and do the right things in time that are incumbent upon your people. We recognize that the truth is always in the minority, and so we thank you that you continue to provide this through God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit would indeed continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with one extreme of the Christian life. You have, I think, two extremes. The concept of great blessing that is taught. There is great reward in serving God, that his righteousness is designed to help the believer to live a life that is worthwhile, that means something, that has substance to it, that is not just shallow, superficial, and all the other things that are out there. We also recognize over the years that the world itself doesn't have any of the moral answers that the Bible has. In fact, it tends to reject those. And so this brings about the other extreme, the matter of suffering. And both of these things exist within the Christian life. We can only probably focus on one of them at a time if we're focusing on eternal rewards and all the blessings of that. That doesn't have really anything to do with suffering other than the extent to which you do suffer as a Christian and do it right, do it properly, increases the amount of glory that you will enjoy in eternity. And so while we can't show anybody any of this, this is all only accepted by faith. By faith, we believe that God made the world and all the things in it. No one was there. No one can give testimony. And the reality is everybody believes what they believe by faith. Nobody has seen evolution happen ever. They just believe it's true. There's no real physical proof for it. No, man hasn't evolved. He hasn't changed. Mankind's been the same really from the beginning. And so we allow for things like mutations and all that occur in the world, but mutations aren't evolution. And mutations, by the way, are almost always harmful to the organism. They're very seldom beneficial. So everybody believes what they believe, but we have to believe it by faith. He who would come to God must first believe that he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what we want to seek, the highest of God's blessings, and that entails learning and knowing and doing his word, putting it into practice, applying the doctrines that we learn. So we're under here, we just got started with this actually on Sunday, we're under the introduction here, subpoint F, suffering can be categorized in three specific ways. Suffering that's common to all men, we look at that, people have all things, everybody deals with at a certain level, the vicissitudes of your human experience. And, of course, you live in a world that has been cursed. It is under a curse, and so it yields thorns and thistles. But we've never seen the world function in the way it will, or as it did under Adam and Eve. When the fall occurred, things changed dramatically, and things changed even more at the flood. So you deal with the things people deal with. Aging, you have flat tires, you have car trouble, you have toothaches, all of that. But aging, illness, and then the collective suffering that comes on a person by virtue of their national or other affiliations. In some ways, as Daniel showed when he prayed in Daniel 9, he identified himself with his nation. And we recognize that we are effectively members of two, we are hybrids. We live in two worlds. We live in a world of human government that we are supposed to obey. And we live in another world in which our citizenship is in heaven. And so we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, seeking to live all this out in the devil's world. And that's a challenge. We make no bones about it. It's not always easy. And so then, as an American, as you watch the country go down in various ways, make huge mistakes, and the country's been damaged a lot, certainly by the liberal establishment. So, yes, we will suffer because of that. Deserved suffering is the second category, and this is the things that people bring on themselves. And usually these are the byproduct of bad choices or bad decisions and resulting maybe in a bad lifestyle. Deserved suffering also comes to those who violate God's righteousness. Now, believers certainly fall under these as well, but it is designed to be remedial, i.e. to teach us something, to correct or improve us. And that's Hebrews chapter 12. Really, the thought kind of begins in verse 5. Where he quotes the Old Testament, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." There's two extremes here. "Nor faint when you are reproved by him." To regard it lightly means you don't take it seriously. That when you're under discipline, when God is jamming you for something, you don't recognize it or don't address it or don't deal with it. And you treat it flippantly. And then the other extreme, "nor faint when you are reproved by him." To be reproved is to just be told you're wrong. That's what reproof is. And then so some people, you tell them they're wrong and they say, "Oh, I can't go on. I'm done. This is all I can take." And that's soul fainting, that people get discouraged. They get depressed. But reproof, as it says in Proverbs, is a way of life. Get used to being told you're wrong in this world. It starts when you're young, should have, and it's going to continue. And unless you've become perfect somewhere along the way, and if you do, let me know. I want to know what your secret is. But I know we won't. For those whom the Lord loves, verse 6, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In a normal human family, the parents provided the discipline. Typically, the father was more the disciplinarian in the family, but that's not always true. And children should be disciplined by their mother when they violate her will and all of that in the household. But he says, and he asks a question, this is a rhetorical question, and everybody who heard it would say, there isn't one. There isn't a son whom his father does not discipline. This happens as a course, it's a truth that covers the ages. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And if God's people get disciplined for their behavior, and you're out there violating his will and not being disciplined, the question becomes, are you even a believer? That's a legitimate question. So further, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. I didn't always like my dad, but I did always respect him. And I knew deep down, even as a child, when I didn't like it, but I knew when he disciplined me, number one, every time I deserved it. I got away with things when I should have been disciplined, but I didn't. But I knew I deserved it, and I knew he did it because he loved me. He didn't want me to grow up and be an idiot. People who don't discipline their children, that's the challenge there. They're going to find out that when they get out there in the world, it's not the same as with mommy and daddy. That people expect certain things. So we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. And that's all parents can do. All parents are learning on the job as they go. Parents are never going to be perfect. But if you go through life and you're one of the people that looks around and seeks to blame their problems on somebody else, well, mom and dad's just as good as anybody, I guess. That's one of the problems we had over the years with our son. It was never his fault. He was never responsible. When he got bad grades in school, it's because the teachers didn't like him. What was not to like about a kid that wouldn't learn? That was the problem. And then when he got in trouble, when other things went wrong, it was always somebody else's fault. When he left the church, finally, it was somebody else's fault. It wasn't his. It wasn't his direct choice. And so I've lived with this on both sides of it. We've got a daughter who's just the opposite. But as our parents, you know, as they disciplined us, they didn't have any book or manual, and neither do we. But obviously, if you're a believer and you know the Bible, you have a lot more ammunition in dealing with the things in life, particularly raising children, that the world will not tell you. Because the world will tell you corporal punishment's always wrong. They've taken it out of schools. I remember getting swats when I was in school. I was in the sixth grade, and I got two swats in 1 year, and they weren't fun. But, you know, that was two swats my whole life. I didn't keep repeating the behavior. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness, so that we can be like him. That's the goal. So all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I never was happy when I was getting a spanking, or if I knew I was going to get a spanking. And, you know, Dad would always ask me, well, when are you going to start doing what I tell you? Now. We don't have to go through with the spanking. I'll do it now. I've learned. But he went through with it anyway. My dad, I don't even know if he was a believer, but he must have read Proverbs when he says, though your child scream like you're killing him, you're really not. And I noticed that with our kids. I don't know that I ever remembered crying before the spanking, but I saw our kids, they cried sometimes when they knew they were going to get it. And we never abused them or anything. I mean, we used a belt, you spank them on the butt, you don't beat them with wire coat hangers or punch them or humiliate them or scream at them or any of that stuff. You don't slap them. All that's really wildly inappropriate. That's abuse. God made them with a place to be spanked, and they seem to learn from there. That's applying the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning had great results most of the time. So all discipline doesn't seem to be joyful. It's not. But it's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, you get instructed by this, and afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I can tell you from raising kids that in the house, what would happen is that they would gradually build in their choices, gradually push the envelope a little more, until finally they did something that deserved discipline. But while that was all going on, you could feel the tension building in the house. You could just feel it was coming. And then once they committed whatever it was they did, like taking matches and starting fires underneath a 100-year-old house that was made only of wood, they got spanking for that, believe me. They got disciplined, all the pressure was off. The atmosphere returned to normal, peaceful way it was supposed to be. And peace is a big part of this. But you might not think, you know, it's like with the president, strength through power. We have abilities. As a child, you just have to learn, and guess what? Most of the time, children often learn the wrong ways. They make mistakes, and you just have to deal with it. But you don't stop loving them. You don't abuse them. And you tell them, and we always did. I would, you know, make them after they got disciplined. You need to tell me why you just got spanked, and just make them acknowledge what it was, verbalize it. So that they might not want to do that again. And it works. Over the years, it works. Even although our son didn't ever do everything we might have wanted him to do, the fact was he improved dramatically. He was far more disciplined, but by the end he wasn't, unfortunately, but he was going through all manner of spiritual rebellion then. So again, God does it for our good, the goal is peace and righteousness, and unfortunately that requires discipline, and we're supposed to learn from it. Well, this is known as divine discipline, but may also include some form of human retribution for one's actions. The Hebrews passage we just looked at, Proverbs, warns in many places in the Bible, warn about immorality and the problems with immorality, fornication, adultery, all that kind of thing. And God obviously disciplines people for that. As a matter of fact, he tells believers, if you've got somebody in your local church and they're immoral, adulterers, this or that, and it becomes public news, you separate from them. You don't lay hands on that. You don't endorse it. And so we know God's against it, but other actions people do may bring responses, retaliation from some earthly source. And particularly in light of this one, in light of immorality. Proverbs 6:32-35, the one who commits adultery. Well, actually, it kind of begins in verse 26. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Again, the image there is something. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Rhetorical questions, but the answer is no, he can't. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And in verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And there are still many states in the nation whereby if you come in and you find your wife committing adultery or the other way around, and in a fit of passion you kill both of them, there are many states that will not prosecute you for that. And the idea is that this is one of the physical things that comes on the person for that sin. It's God's going to discipline him too. But you have the potential for some human killing you. And when he says he will not spare, nor will he accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give many gifts. You violate the sanctity of marriage and you're just asking for it. And that's not a good thing. And you can also see 1 Peter 4:15. Well, 3, undeserved suffering refers to those types of suffering that are not the result of bad decisions or divine discipline. By definition, these sufferings are undeserved. They do not come on the believer based on some failure on his part, but may come to him as the result of the actions of others. And then one of the most frequent types of suffering the believer will encounter is that of persecution, which may take any number of forms. It may only be manifested by means of a hateful attitude. As a positive believer, you're going to run into people in this world, and many people out there are highly demonized. There are demons around them all the time. And demons are giving them advice. Demons are helping guide their lives and all of that. The unbeliever has no recourse here. He can't even get away from them. And ultimately, they will express themselves at times. And so it may be only manifested by means of a hateful attitude. You meet some person, immediately there appears to be tension. And you don't know why. You don't know the person. You haven't done anything to them. Haven't interacted with them. But they respond in a way that you can tell. They just don't want to be around you. And that may be nothing more than the conflict between God's child and Satan's child. And there's always going to be conflict there. We try to minimize it on our side, but we're the only ones with any wherewithal to minimize it. We have the Spirit. We have our marching orders. Do not return evil for evil, insult for insult, and all that. As much as it lies with us, be at peace with all men, if at all possible. So maybe it's just a hateful attitude. It may be by harmful and or disparaging words. They may gossip about you, talk about you behind your back, try to get you fired from your job if they don't like you, maybe replace you or whatever they want to do. Or it may be overt attacks on the body. It can get physical. Violence, obviously persecution, can become violent. And the reality is the Jews can testify highly to this over the years. As a matter of fact, there was just another deal in New York City where a synagogue was attacked. But we got an anti-Semitic mayor. What do you expect? They're not going to do anything about that. And so those people who hate Israel, pray for the peace of Israel, the Bible says. Because these are God's earthly people. And he still has a history and a future for them. And the world may not like it. But what they don't like is that all that land over there is Israel's. God gave it to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. There was a land grant in there. And the state of Palestine never did exist, never does exist. Those people are squatters. It isn't their land. God is the only one, and one of the key rights that you see it in the Bible, and you see it in human law, and that is the right of ownership. If you created something or if you own something, it's yours. And no one else has a right to it. And God created this world. And it's his to do with as he sees fit. He is the administrator of it ultimately. And so if God granted the Jews the land of Palestine from the river of Egypt all the way up to the north, up through Lebanon, that was all a part of Israel, Tyre, Sidon, and all of that. Slightly outside, but still. Up in that area, then it's theirs. And these people are fighting God. And that's a losing proposition. It is a losing proposition to fight against God over his world. He allows these squatters to do this. In fact, he's still allowing Satan to squat. Satan is a squatter here too. This isn't his world. Although he has taken control of it. When Adam fell, he forfeited his right to rule over all the creation as he had been instructed. And Satan quickly stepped in and took all that. He's happy to do that. Because now he thinks it's his world. And that's what he told Jesus. All this is mine. And of course it's not all his. But he's a liar. Anytime you read anything out of Satan's mouth, you got to know it's a lie. It's got to be a lie. That's all he can do. So here, overt attacks, it can get physical. People have suffered martyrdom and all of that. And there is a decidedly anti-Christian bias that has taken over this country. And part of this stems from the reality that we have not, as a country, and they're experiencing this all over Egypt, and they're paying the price for it now. These open borders and all of that stuff and free migration and all of that. Now you've got areas in England where police won't go into because the Muslims have taken it over. And Islam is a religion of hate. And ultimately, they don't mind killing us. If they believe they're doing God a service. But Jesus had prophesied this, that the one who kills you will think he's doing service to God. Well, he's not. So again, people have suffered martyrdom. We pray for protection. I pray for protection for all of us all the time. That's on my prayer list that God will keep and protect us from all kinds of things. I pray God will protect you from your own stupidity, because we all have that. And I started by praying he'd protect me from mine. But then I pray, protection from evil men and criminal types. Protection when you're out there driving. Probably the most dangerous thing we do is drive. And then protection from the viruses and the spores and the stuff that could kill us, microscopic things that are dangerous. Protection from government interference and all of those kinds of things. So there's a lot to pray about. So we pray for that protection. And God says in 1 Peter there, he says, we are protected by the power of God for a deliverance that's ready to be revealed. So, this doctrine is designed to focus on this particular category of suffering, the forms it may take, and how the believer is to respond biblically to undeserved suffering when he encounters it. And as we're going to find out coming up, Paul's going to tell Timothy, everybody that wants to do right in God's plan will suffer persecution. So sort of inure yourself to that in some ways. Well, vocabulary and terminology, there are a number of terms in the Old Testament that are translated by the English terms suffer or sufferings. The Hebrew noun makov, pain or grief, is derived from a verb that emphasizes the physical pain aspect of suffering, along with the mental anguish that suffering can cause. Exodus chapter 3. And, of course, this is in the context of the enslavement of the Jews. Following the death of Joseph. Joseph, by the way, the Jew that had saved all Egypt from ruin. And then once he died, as it says, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And so he ignored history. And this is one of the problems, as we know. Everybody that ignores history is destined to repeat it, pretty much. It's astonishing to me that we're constantly being exposed now. But one part of the problem that any country is going to have if they allow this unlimited immigration, which we didn't allow it, Biden did it. We understood what happened. Every one of those people, Mayorkas, Biden, Harris, all of them are complicit, and all of them are traitors to the country. But we can't do anything about that other than deal with it. And God will have to deal with all of that. And pray that the justice coming to these people, they will get it. That's the sort of imprecatory, God, you take care of them. However it needs to be done. So again, there's certain mental anguish because the Jews had been enslaved. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. And they were suffering mentally. They were suffering physically. They had put out an edict, of course, to kill all newborn Hebrew males in order to keep the slaves where they wanted them. And so that failed, of course, as we know. Two, the verb amal, labor or toil, relates to the difficult and unfulfilling nature of work. It emphasizes the labor, drudgery, or suffering involved in hard, unpleasant work. Ecclesiastes 5:16. This is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. And you came into this world with nothing, and you're taking nothing out of it. You're going out the same way you came in. The only difference is we can take out what we have in our souls and human spirits. Physical things, nope. You brought nothing physical into this world, and you're not going to take anything physical out of it. So this is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And many people are just downright, flat out unhappy. And part of the unhappiness, part of the things, again, when you get into another point I wanted to make about this deal of persecution, and that is the nation that allows all this stuff, like they've allowed it across Europe and here too, if they do not tell the people that come in, you have got to assimilate to our culture. We're not here to become Hispanic, we're not here to become Islamic, we're not here to become Chinese, we're not here to become anything other than Americans. And you need to assimilate to American customs. And the fact that half the population now doesn't even speak English, and they're giving driver licenses to people, semi-driver licenses to people, who can't read traffic signs. And that's pretty dangerous to my thinking. And this is why we see what's happening in this country. But ultimately, we can't, again, do anything about it other than pray for protection. But be aware that all of this stuff has a biblical answer, and it's called doing it God's way and not doing it man's way. That's the bigger problem. So other examples of suffering include suffering through labor and childbirth. Genesis 35. And this was promised, of course, to Eve. At the fall, apparently there would have been some pain and difficulty in childbirth, but God said, because you've done this, it's going to be worse. You're getting disciplined for this. And so Genesis 35:16, and as they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to get to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And God can grease your skids on this, make it easy or hard as he wants, frankly. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you will have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing. She died. This was severe labor. It killed her. She named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so the father overruled her. She died, so she wasn't going to argue with him. And changed the name of the boy. It could be suffering from illness. 2 Chronicles 21, 15. And of course, this is all because of the sins of Judah and Israel. He mentions in verse 13, the house of Ahab played the harlot. And they've also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the sickness, day by day. That doesn't sound pleasant. But God created the human body, and he knows how to discipline it. He knows how to take care of it, and he also knows how to jam it up if he so chooses. But again, this isn't God being arbitrary. This is people committing evil on evil on evil on evil until God acts in judgment. And that kind of suffering would be horrible. And, of course, even the suffering of death. Numbers 16, 29. And again, absent the rapture, which, boy, this year would be great. Any year would be great, but the Feast of the Trumpets this year would be wonderful. But if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. This is Moses talking. I believe this is at the rebellion of Korah and his group. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and all is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. Big sinkhole, whoop, they're gone. And so that was obviously miraculous. It wasn't just a sinkhole that formed and suddenly all that, but it was miraculous. So the primary verb used in the New Testament for suffering is pascho. The word means actually first, it was a neutral term in the beginning. It meant just to experience something, good or bad. Which first meant to experience something, whether something good or something bad. But in the New Testament, it is almost exclusively used for suffering misfortunes, experiencing afflictions and enduring evil. The noun pathemos, suffering, denotes that which one endures or suffers. It includes various forms of misfortunes, calamities, ill evils, or afflictions one might encounter. And the adverb adikos, unjustly or unrighteously, is used with that verb pascho, to suffer, to specifically indicate undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 2:19, when you suffer unrighteously, God sees that. He knows all these things. He keeps track of this. For this finds favor. Literally in the Greek, this is grace with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And in the context here, he's talking to slaves who have difficult masters. Or maybe even abusive masters. As he says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? No, you brought that on yourself. You deserve it. And so even if you endure the suffering, it's no credit to you. You brought it on yourself. But if you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, and if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So other phrases are combined with the idea of suffering to communicate the reality of undeserved suffering. Doing what is right and suffering, that was the verse we just read, 2:20, and you can also see 3:17 in 1 Peter. Suffering for the sake of righteousness, 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Know in your heart that you're doing right, and that will get you through a lot of things. A clear conscience is a great benefit when you're suffering. It's a great benefit at a lot of times, but even especially then. To share in the sufferings of Christ. Many of these come out of 1 Peter. Guess what 1 Peter is about? It's a book about undeserved suffering. So 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. To share the sufferings of Christ isn't to suffer undeservedly, or is to suffer undeservedly. It's not sufferings you bring on yourself. It's because the world hates him and they hate us. Jesus warned about that. Do not be shocked that the world hates you, because it hated me before it hated you. And really, they hate us because of our relationship with him. He's the one they really can't stand. Even though many people give lip service to God, deep down, if you evaluated it, and the way they treat God's people, they can't really stand him in many cases. So you keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Why? Because that's when your glory's coming. And to rejoice with exaltation, we're talking jumping up and down, game show winner, I won on Jeopardy, happy. You got the big showcase on, Price is Right. And if you ever see somebody win on a game show, how ridiculous they act sometimes. They have no decorum at some level. So to suffer as a Christian, that's verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And then 4:19, suffer according to the will of God. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And we just have to know that at the end of all this, God is going to make these things right. But we have to walk by faith. He hasn't shown us any of that yet. He hasn't necessarily leveled judgment on the evil, but it's coming. And again, they're not ready for it. So back in Acts 5:41, there's a verse there where it says to suffer for the name. Then the name obviously being shorthand for Jesus himself. Acts 5:41. So then they went on their way. This is after they had been told not to teach anymore in Jerusalem. They kept doing it because God told them to. So he asked him, well, what are we supposed to do? Should we listen to you or do we listen to God? What do you think's right? So they gave him a flogging and sent him away. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been worthy to suffer, considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So Jesus Christ is the supreme example of undeserved suffering in the angelic conflict. The incarnation, when God the Son became flesh and dwelled among mankind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is a title for pre-incarnate Son of God. In the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God, but each having different functions within the Trinity. They all work together. It's not, but we typically, just for breaking it down and to make it easy, look at it as though the Father is the planner, the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer. That's the three things they do. So the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. It's not as though, but see, you go, if you look into the Jehovah's Witnesses, they bash that verse. They say, no, that's not what it means at all. See, they don't believe, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't saved if they believe what they say they believe, because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he's deity. He's both deity and humanity. They have him being human. And guess what? He's not just human. He was the Son of God in every sense of the word. Then the Word became flesh. That is to enter into a new state of existence. Now, how does an infinite God take on a finite human body and still remain God? It's a mystery. There isn't an easy answer for that. But he has to willingly do this. And he did willingly do it. It wasn't forced on him. The Word became flesh. Obviously, it was the will of the Father. But God, again, even when Jesus was considering, do I really want to go to the cross there in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do I really want to suffer spiritual death and all that's associated with that? It wasn't the physical things. It was the idea that he was going to be separated from his Father for the first time in his experience. And that's another great mystery. What happened on the cross? We understand that in his humanity, he had to die spiritually. That meant he lost his human spirit. That meant he was separated from God. He couldn't communicate with God, and God couldn't communicate with him. And this was during the bearing of sins. And he draws attention to this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it never happened before or since. And for 3 hours, essentially, he was in hell. That's what separation from God is, the absence of God. And so he went literally through hell so we wouldn't have to. And all that he required is that we accept him as the Savior, believe in his name, and have eternal life. That's a pretty good deal. So when he became flesh and dwelled among mankind is an example of infinite deity accepting and suffering the limitations of a finite humanity. And you see that in the incarnation, Jesus was absolutely finite. He could only be in one place at one time. He suffered the things we suffered. He suffered thirst. He suffered fatigue. He fell asleep. He got angry. Now, his anger was righteous, but there were things that made him angry because of humanity and the way they conducted themselves. And so he went through everything we went through. He was tested in all things as we are, but yet he never sinned. That's the greatness of his positive volition, his choices. So God the Son willingly accepted a lower place, rejecting the view that he had to maintain his status in heaven with the Father at all costs. Philippians chapter 2. And actually it begins, the command begins in verse 5 to the Philippians and by extension to us. Have this mindset among yourselves, which was also present in Christ Jesus. What was his mindset? Who, although existing in the form of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all equally exist as God. They share one essence. The divine essence, the 10 attributes of the divine essence, they share perfectly. And they've been like this forever. They're eternal. There was never a time God didn't exist. And this is, you get into finite humanity, this is mind-boggling. How do you picture a time where there was no universe? Where there was nothing but God? And ultimately, that's how this all began. Who, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped for his own benefit. He could have said, hey, I'm God. I'm going to be treated like God. If you don't treat me like God, I'll kill you. But no, that's not what he did at all. He didn't retain, he willingly laid down the free exercise of his attributes. He didn't hold on to all of this saying, this is mine and I got to keep it. He willingly laid these things down. But again, he was looking out, and this is what Philippians is all about, particularly this section in here. And it's about doing what is best for others, sacrificing yourself for God's will. And knowing God's will and then executing it. All right, well, we're not going to have time to get through this tonight, so I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and we'll continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters before us. We pray that you would help us to endure the undeserved sufferings that come into our life, and so glorify you and lay up rewards for the eternal future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.